troubles, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give you the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And also at this time, give over to God any problems that are on your mind. At this time, let us bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to have another day filled with your logistical grace support, of which, Father, you have provided us an opportunity to sit before you, before your throne of grace, and to receive your word. We are so grateful, Father, that you have done what you have done on our behalf through the work of your Son, who has made grace abound to each and every one of us, who has abolished the law, has abolished works, and has actually given us everything that you have given him. We thank you, Father, so much for all that you have done on our behalf and for the fact that we have this privilege in this age. And we just ask that you will again challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in our study of the difference between justice and grace. Not God's justice. That justice was satisfied at the cross, and that justice is over and done with. But in the world, there is a justice. There is a justice system. As we saw last night, it's absolutely necessary to prevent chaos in a world that is filled with fallen creatures. And so there's a justice that is needed to prevent other people from robbing other people's freedom. As the Declaration of Independence says, the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. Everyone should have that freedom. God directs us to have that freedom. And so the laws of divine establishment are given so that we can protect that freedom in everybody's lives. But we do not take that into the spiritual life. You can't live the spiritual life by the law. You can't live the spiritual life by the Ten Commandments. You can't live the spiritual life by justice. And so as we have seen, and everybody has been, I just got another email today by someone who's listening to us is doing the same thing that we're all doing, is every single thought that we have, we're evaluating it in terms of justice and grace. And boy, that is music to my ears, that people are learning and growing in that way. Now, we've seen Israel's fulfillment of her grace, so to speak. It will happen during the millennium. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 11. There are many other passages that speak about the millennial reign. Most of them are in the Old Testament. But we also documented that it is earthly based. The blessings to Israel in the millennium are on the earth. All their promises are earthly based. The second promise, the unconditional covenant to Abraham in Genesis 15 was the land. And so you're not promised land. The Jews are. But you're not promised that. You're promised a place in heaven. There is no greater grace than a position in heaven. And therefore, the grace that is given to the church, we could say, is greater, as it states in James 4:6, that God gives a greater grace to the humble. God has given a greater grace to the church. Although Israel's blessings are truly wonderful, and we're not diminishing them at all, they're truly wonderful. It's going to be a perfect environment, a thousand-year reign where Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David. They're going to have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. They're going to have wonderful emotional ecstatics concerning the things of God. They won't even need teachers because God is going to, through the Spirit, teach them. And it's going to be wonderful, absolutely wonderful. However, though wonderful, it's earthly bound. And the reason why I'm bringing this out is because you need to understand what justice is, and I think a lot of you have, and I'm still not done with it, but we'll explore it more. It is us making our little evaluation schemes, you know, where we hold the justice scales and we're evaluating people, we're evaluating circumstances not based on grace through the Word of God, but based on our own little system, our own little mosaic law, so to speak, that we make for ourselves. And we evaluate people. You know, we put some person down, we put another on a pedestal. We go around evaluating everybody on some invisible scale that we have in our hearts. And we have mental attitude sins. And through judging, when you judge, you can continue with bitterness and jealousy and anger and revenge motivation. And then the sins of the tongue come from that, where you're gossiping and maligning and slandering others. That's all justice. You're becoming a judge, and you're making your own justice. And it's so subtle that we can do this in our minds. So very, very subtle. Justice has been conquered on the cross. It is history. Justice is history. And therefore, in the spiritual life, we are to operate in grace. And that's what we mean. So the grace that we have to understand is certainly God's grace. We can look at how God is going to treat Israel in the future, and we say, wow, what a wonderful, gracious God. But there is a much, much greater and deeper grace that comes to the church. And the reason being, location, location, location. Hold on, where's my mouse there? Sorry. Because we are looking back at the cross, we experience the fullness of grace in our lifetimes. We saw last night in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Christ came with the fullness of grace. He came full of grace and truth. And so that fullness of grace we experience in our lifetimes. The Jews, Israel in the Old Testament did not. They were looking forward to the promises. They always looked forward, and they were under a system of justice. If I'm a Jew in the Old Testament, I can have wonderful faith that God is going to deliver me. I can absolutely enjoy myself and just have a wonderful faith in God and really look forward to that future time, that future kingdom when the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom. In fact, when the Jews, you know, when they saw Christ come into Jerusalem the first day and they're all waving the palms at him and they're laying out carpet in front of or blankets in front of the donkey that he was riding, they were screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna. And Hosanna means save us now, deliver us now, but not from our sins. They weren't concerned about that. They wanted deliverance from the Romans. They wanted the earthly kingdom. And what Christ had to tell them is, look, the cross must come before the crown. The cross must come before the kingdom. And so they didn't understand that, nor did they believe it. And so their kingdom was postponed as the church was inserted into human history. Now, what that is a desire for this earthly kingdom, which Israel, if I'm a Jew in the Old Testament, I'm looking forward to that. But what's my day-to-day life if I'm a Jew in the Old Testament? Mosaic law. I'm under the law. I'm under a system of do's and don'ts. I'm under a system of I'm either clean or unclean, and not even based on my mental attitude, which would make me unclean if I had sin, but of course I could have touched, a bug could have landed on me. I'm unclean. I could have touched a tomb that contained a dead body. I'm unclean. I could have eaten the wrong thing. I'm unclean, and I have to go through a ritual to cleanse myself. And if I've sinned, I have to make an animal sacrifice, and I have to go to the priest, and I have to confess the sins to the priest. He lays one hand on my head, one hand on the animal head, and he kills the animal. That's, we would say, an atonement, but it really wasn't. It was just God passing over the sin. The animal sacrifice was just there to teach them that, look, in the future, there will come a lamb, a spotless lamb, that is going to take your sin, your justice, upon himself. So they're looking forward to that. And so they're under this system of justice called the Mosaic Law. We're not under that. Not at all. And so now that grace is here, it's all a matter of where we are in human history. We're looking back towards the cross. So we don't experience a law-based justice system on a daily basis. I mean, you can if you have that system of thinking, but you're missing out. You truly are missing out in the Christian way of life to what it's been designed to be for the church as a system of grace. And grace, like the truth, sets you free. And so when we look at our grace that we experience in our lifetimes, I'm not under the Mosaic Law every day. What's my experience in the church? Grace every day. Grace every day. Grace every afternoon. Grace every evening. Grace upon grace upon grace. And there's no greater grace than having a position in heaven. You see, our grace is so awesome and big and deep that it can only exist, like it can't exist here on earth. It exists in heaven. It's the only place that could contain it, and it exists in your soul, because you're not going to find it on the earth. You might find it in other people, but those are going to be positive believers who have it where? In their soul, in their hearts. And the location of this is in heaven. Look at Colossians 3:1. And this stands out completely against Israel's fulfilled grace promises. If then you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition you have, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. So if Israel's future is earthly, I don't have my mind on that, do I? I have my mind on the things above. And I love how it's going to say hidden with Christ, but we'll get to that in a second. Why is it hid with Christ? Because it's not hidden as if God's playing hide and seek with you. It's hidden in the scripture. You got to get in there. You know, you read your English Bible, you can read it from cover to cover. You're not going to understand the mystery doctrine of the church age. You need the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and you need a prepared pastor teacher, and you need to inculcation, which is day in, day out reception of the Word of God. And then you'll figure it out. And it will take time. And you see, so it's in these pages of Scripture. It's hidden, so to speak, but really not. We have the key that opens it, God the Holy Spirit. And it's hidden from Old Testament saints, and therefore it is this mystery that Paul talks about that have been given to him and that he has given to us. Now, the things that you're not to look for, is to set your minds on the things above, not the things of the earth. What is also not on the earth is grace. It's just not here. Nor is fairness. It's just not here. When you go through a situation and you say, that's not fair. Yeah, no duh. And by the way, another thing's not going to be fair. And another thing's not going to be fair. And if you're looking for fairness on this earth, you're looking for fairness and justice in a kingdom that is run by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Satan is a user. He's a deceiver. His system that he's designed, the cosmos, doesn't have grace in it, doesn't have truth in it, and it certainly doesn't have fairness in it. So another thing that Paul is stating for us here is don't look for justice on the earth. This was my closing point last night, and I truly want to repeat this, and that stop looking for justice on the earth. I gave you a wonderful example of Hillsdale College and the lawsuit that they had last night, but the examples are endless. I mean, I'm sure you have 1,000 of them yourself where you've been treated unfairly. And so don't try and bring justice into your life or another's. The only justice is hid with Christ, and that has been fulfilled at the cross. And so from Christ, what you're looking for that is hid with Christ is grace. You're looking to understand grace, the depth of it, and how to operate in it. And you receive, and God is glorified. And that's exactly what grace is. God does all the work. We receive the benefits. He gets glorified. So when we say it's unfair, you have to get over it. When you are involved in unfairness, don't fight for fairness. When you're involved in injustice, don't fight for justice. Don't try. See, this is what we're told in the New Testament. We don't see this in the Old, but we definitely see it in the New. That you depend on the Supreme Court of Heaven. I leave it there. And I don't fight for my fair shake. You know, I don't fight to be treated fairly. I leave that in the hands of God. Fighting to get fairness is truly revenge in a way. And God said, look, I'll take revenge. You know, you don't have to do this. And so I was thinking about it today that think now of the person who lives normally. I mean, what I mean normally is earthly. Think of the normal thinking, either believer or unbeliever, who has just the very simple mind of an unbeliever. You know, just lives in earthly justice and so on. And then that person is told, look, the Word of God says no gossip, no slander, no maligning. And no judging. no systems of justice where you're all throughout your day, you're evaluating this person, you're evaluating that person. That person's a jerk. Let me tell you about what they did wrong. This person's great. Really like them. You got this favoritism that's going on. You got your little justice system going on all day, and either social networking through emails and Facebook and whatever, or verbally, you're gossiping and slandering. Say that all stops. I can imagine that person saying, well, what the heck do I do now? I got nothing to say. I don't know what to think about because I'm always thinking of evaluation and judgment and all kinds of mental attitude sins. What do I do now? And God says, we saw, and I can't remember the exact passage, but it said, your speech should always be with grace, sprinkled as it were with salt, the preserver, and that your mind should always be on the excellent things. Philippians 4:8 tells us about what the things that we're supposed to focus on. Love, God's virtue, God's character, doctrine. That's what you will backfill when you suck out of the vacuum all this justice stuff that's been going on in your life and all the gossiping and maligning that's been going on. And it's a wonderful thing. And that will truly set you free. So this lack of fairness that exists in the world, you got to know that it's always going to be there. And it's never going to stop. Not until history is over. Even in the millennium when Christ reigns, there's going to be people who can't stand him, who hate him. And at several times in your spiritual walk, you're going to experience system tests. And a system test is where things are going to be very, very unfair. And you're under a system that is going to treat you unfairly. And that test, you are to do what? Just like even if it's not a big system test, but you're being treated unfairly. I mean, say you're just at home, your wife's treating you unfairly. She's not responding. She's nagging. And say the husband's not being a leader. He's not being a provider. He's being a wimp. He's being bitter. Do you have the right to say, now you as a believer, say, look, you need to correct that. You just brought justice into your marriage. That's not going to help. And when you beat someone down who's already in their flesh, oh boy, more sins come out. You're not correcting anybody. Right? That's why it says that the Mosaic Law, when the Mosaic Law was given, sin increased. Why? Because these people had more pressure on them. See, when you condemn instead of operating in grace and forgiveness, you're just causing more problems. And whatever the relationship is, it doesn't have to be marriage, it could be in any relationship, a casual relationship, or a dear friend, or someone you're involved with. So what do? You operate in grace. Give them time, they'll recover, they'll realize what they did wrong or whatever. But if you're demanding correction, you've just bought justice into that relationship. With love and forgiveness, a person does realize what they've done. And in fact, I believe it's in Colossians 3, where it talks about how the wife is supposed to operate with a husband who's not doing his job. And he's doing terrible. And the instruction in the Word of God is, keep your mouth shut. Just continue to respond. Continue to be the excellent wife of virtue that God has called you to be. And it says that he will wake up from whatever sleep he's in that he's not understanding. And so the Word of God at no time tells us that we should fight for fairness, that we should demand fairness. We leave that in the hands of God. And that's wonderful because it lifts the burden off of you. The only problem is you have to learn how to be patient. You have to learn how to be patient. And for a lot of us, that can become quite the test. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Please notice that it's momentary, and that doesn't mean it's going to last 5 minutes. It might last a few days. So what? It's still momentary. If you operate in the Word of God, you will prosper in your soul. If you fight back against the unfairness, if you fight back against the justice systems that other people are putting you under, you are going to get out of fellowship because this is directly against the Word of God. You're going to be in your flesh and you're only going to make matters worse, not only for you, but for the other person. And so when we're under these afflictions, You must remember to be patient. It's momentary. And God calls it light. And one of the great motivators is that there is a reward for this. That is a weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. And what's the comparison? Oh, I want to fight back so bad. You know, I've got stuff to say that I want to say. You know, I want to release this anger and this bitterness that's within me. God is saying here, look, operate in my word. What do? You apply grace and then you apply doctrine. Apply grace, apply doctrine to the situation. And God says, you do that, and it will produce in you an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond the comparison to the patience and whatever momentary suffering caused by the fact that you didn't lash out and ask for fairness. And so the next verse, and should always, these two should be put together. It's actually the same sentence. And so it says, while we look, in the next verse, 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. And temporal means earthly. Temporal means temporary. That fight you're having with your spouse or your friend, or the unfairness that you're under at the job or by the law, by the police force or whatever, you're being treated unfairly, whatever authority is over you might be treating you unfairly. You see, that's a temporal thing. And it's not going to last. It's momentary and light. And if you just bear under it, apply doctrine, then you're seeing the invisible. And what is the invisible? The thing here that's invisible is the eternal weight of glory. See, that you're not going to see with your physical eyes. The argument you'll hear and see. The heightened blood pressure in yourself you'll feel. You know, the anger that you feel building up, you'll feel. And if you think about it, when you know you're out of fellowship, say you just got into a big blowout with your spouse, and then immediately, so you're in your flesh now, right? And then your child calls and said, "Hey, I just cracked up the car." Now that just happened, and you told them that they couldn't take the car in the first place. They took the car without your permission, and they cracked it up. And then you put the phone down and you go and you're just fuming even more. And then you go and get the mail and there's a letter from the IRS says they're going to audit you. And now you're almost becoming the Incredible Hulk here. I mean, you're going to be like, and break your clothes open. Because when you're out of fellowship, it just steamrolls. Why? Because you've allowed the pressure. You've allowed it. You see, what we're under in the church is grace. And momentary light affliction, can you not? This is almost synonymous with my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Was the burden of the Mosaic Law light? Heck no. It caused more sin. See, the law was never designed to make anybody just or righteous. The law was designed to show man that he cannot bear up under his own justice. He cannot do it. I cannot bear the justice scales. I can't do it. And that's what the law is designed to show. And so this eternal things that God has for us, these are the things that we should keep our eyes on. And in fact, that's exactly what we have in Colossians 3, as you see before you. So it says in Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." It's not hidden that God is keeping it secret from you, which that refers to the mystery doctrine, Colossians 3, verse 3. And then it says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And therein he speaks of your eternal security. That's the presentation of the church at the big genuflect at the rapture of the church. Go backward to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Again, we're speaking here about the fact that the comparison of grace that is given to Israel, which is earthly, and compared to the grace that is given to the church, which is heavenly. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." notice in verse 20 that your citizenship is eternal. It's in heaven. And that is grace. There's no greater grace than a position in heaven. I mean, how much better could it be? What greater position is there than I am in Christ who is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and therefore I am completely qualified. I don't need a green card. I'm not an alien. I don't need a visa. I can be in heaven forever and ever and ever, and I'm absolutely qualified to be there. If we could get there right now, we'd be qualified to be there. Of course, we need resurrection bodies to be able to handle it, so we got to wait. Now, I want you to notice in verse 21 what's coupled with this, which is also similar in in Colossians that we saw. In Colossians 3:4, again, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll be revealed with him in glory." Now that he said, look for your life that's hid with me in the heavens. Keep your eyes on the heavens, not on the things that are in the earth. And then he says, look, you're going to be revealed with Christ in glory. In Philippians 3:20, same author, Paul, both beautiful epistles of the mystery doctrine, we have the same pattern. Here's your citizenship in heaven. Keep your eyes in heaven, not in the things of the earth. Am I a citizen of the earth? Not in God's eyes. Hell no. Pastor said hell. Heck no. You are not a citizen of the earth. You are a citizen in heaven with God. And so it's similar. And so in the same pattern, verse 21 talks about you being revealed again with Christ in glory. And see, no greater grace. And what's interesting here is that resurrection bodies actually come in a certain order. And the first one to receive a resurrection body is, of course, the first witness, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has one right now. All believers are in heaven are in temporary bodies. Our resurrection bodies don't come to the rapture of the church. However, those are the ones who get resurrection bodies next. We're first on the list after Christ. We get our resurrection bodies before the Old Testament saints get theirs. And so it is awesome that we have these tremendous grace benefits. Now, I want you to notice also that what is mentioned here in this justice versus grace atmosphere, that we have us receiving our resurrection bodies, and then it's noted something very interesting, that the Lord has been given the power to subject all things to himself. And that is the conflict, the angelic conflict. That is the victory of Jesus Christ over all his enemies, the angelic conflict. And you see, so justice has already been doled out at the cross, and now Christ sits at the right hand of God in his human body, a human resurrection body, as one who has victory in the angelic conflict. And so we get a point here that the fulfillment of justice begins Operation Footstool. Now, this is called Operation Footstool because in 4 passages in the scripture, that it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's what's occurring now. And see, the fulfillment of justice happened when? At the cross. Again, the Old Testament saints are looking forward to it. We're looking back towards it. All justice was done, satisfied at the cross. And so that's when the victory starts, is when he's seated at the right hand of God. That's when the church starts, right after he's seated at the right hand of God. And it is in the church which is the fulfillment of all grace. We are the dispensation of grace. In fact, that is the title of our dispensation, the dispensation of grace. That's in Ephesians chapter 3. So the fulfillment of justice begins the victory. And that's the beginning of the historical victory, meaning that God, of course, there's no question the fact that God is going to defeat his enemies. But historically, when the cross happens, which is the center event in all of history, angelic and human, now the victory party, if you will, begins. And that's why we're in an age of grace now, because the victory is already conquered. So the two things happen simultaneously. With the fulfillment of all justice comes also the victory in the conflict. And so for me to go back to a justice-based system, I'm basically saying that the cross wasn't enough, that it's absolutely right that I do so, that I can handle justice. In other words, I'm smart enough to make a good decision as a judge. And then I'm also saying that the Lord didn't win the conflict. You see, when I treat you and I evaluate you and I judge you, basically I'm saying Christ didn't win the conflict and I need to help him win. See, with the conflict won, everybody's been judged. End of story. It all happened on the cross. There's no one else to be judged anymore. And for us to turn around and do so is absolutely ludicrous. So when you operate in grace, you are saying victory. Christ is won, and I have won through him. After the Lord's strategic victory for the church, it is all based now on grace and not at all on works, not at all on justice. You say, well, I'm evaluated for my works. Yeah, you are, but works that flow through grace. The only way the branch produces fruit is if it abides in the vine. And see, that is a system of grace. And so, yes, you will produce works, but they will be automatic. You don't work for them. You actually have the privilege of having production because you're abiding in the vine. So the law, the Mosaic law, which was abolished on the cross, also justice is abolished on the cross, and actually the two go hand in hand. The law is a justice system. Do this and you'll be blessed. Do this and you'll be cursed. And also the law is a works-based system. And again, they're under that because they're before the cross. But now in the church, Romans 11, well, I keep doing that. Romans 11, 3 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. You can substitute justice for in there too. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of justice. Because both of them were accomplished at the cross. Both of them were done. And what a beautiful, beautiful thing. So there's a tactical victory. The tactical victories come now to only the church. I find this, and it dawns on me today, the simplest of things I think about, and I go, wow, I just never really looked at it that way before. And it's just so simple. There's, according to the Jewish law, Jewish jurisprudence, that you cannot convict a criminal unless you have two or three eyewitnesses. And Jesus Christ, in the angelic conflict, is the first witness. He becomes witness number one. So in order for Satan and the kingdom of darkness and all unbelievers to be condemned, we need a second witness. And it turns out that the winner believer, the expert witness, comes from the church. Not from Israel, it comes from the church. Now the third witness is not needed, but it's extremely helpful, and that's Christian marriage. We find out that it's Christian marriage where the husband and the wife both together exemplify the relationship between Christ and the church, as is expressed in both Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5. And so these two extra witnesses that are needed come from the age of grace. They don't come from the age of the law. And it's so just as God would do things. Because remember I told you know, Christianity is like reality. It's just strange. God uses a justice like a courtroom. You know, three eyewitnesses means you're in a courtroom. And he takes two of the witnesses from a dispensation of grace where there is no more justice that exists in terms of, you know, human justice. It shouldn't exist anymore. I find that fascinating. So the strategic victory goes to Christ. Now you and I have the opportunity to have tactical victories. Now a tactical victory is someone who's an expert witness for Christ. An expert witness in terms of the fact that he absolutely understands grace to the maximum. And when we have that, you can only be a tactical witness if you've relied on grace. You cannot be or become an expert witness for Christ based on the law. He abolished that. You can't do it based on justice. That's abolished. You can't do it based on the works. That's also abolished. You can only become an expert witness if you rely on grace fully. Go to Hebrews, please, chapter 1, verse 13. Should I be looking for victory on the earth? Is it there for me? No. Should I be looking for love on the earth? I don't mean romantic love. I mean love, agape love. It's not here. Do I look for it there? Should I be looking for joy from the earthly things? No, it doesn't exist. Joy is always temporary from earthly things. So should I be looking for fairness and justice on the earth? Mm-mm. It's with Christ. The only place that you're going to be given a fair shake in anything is in him. Look at Hebrews 1:13. It says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Again, in Philippians 3:21, where we were, it says that he has the power to subject all things to himself. Well, there it is. To which of the angels? This is the question, a rhetorical question. The answer is to none. But given to a man, the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, he was commanded to sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And so his enemies have been defeated. It's just a matter of time before the sentence is executed. God is a wonderful way of being quite patient. And in that patience, he has a wonderful way of gaining more glory and sharing that with others. Hebrews 2 says that he desires to bring many sons to glory. As God postpones all this, you know, as all these people are looking for the rapture to happen as soon as possible so they can get out of their whatever situation they're in, you know, as God allows this to go on, more people are getting saved. As God allows this to go on, more Christians are growing in grace and knowledge. The pivot's increasing. As God allows this to go on, more victories are being done. And even though the enemies have already been defeated, God postpones the actual sentencing because he's got bigger things in mind than just putting all those knuckleheads in the lake of fire. He's got bigger things in mind. And so this turns to us now, because look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? Who's he talking about? The angels. They're ministering spirits. And the word for minister is very similar to the word for slave or servant. It means someone who serves. Ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And so we see here, as we'll see in another place too, that the victory of Christ always jumps right over to the believer. And so in Christ in his victory, he bears the justice. And now that your justice has been borne upon him, he turns around and hands you a life of grace. And that's just wonderful. Because he's like, look, cut out your silly little evaluations. Cut out your silly little systems of things that you think you're impressing me or you're earning things, and same that you would do with people, that you're going to earn their affection or you're going to earn their trust and earn this and earn that. You know, why don't you just leave that all aside, okay? That's the old man. Lay that aside and put on the new man, because the new man operates in grace. Christ takes the justice upon himself, and in several passages we see immediately after, here's the one who inherits salvation that inherits tremendous blessing. See, the blessing here is that there are angels serving you right now. You don't know, but you know those little coincidences? You found your keys? No, I don't mean that. Angel put them out, you know, so you can find them? No. But, you know, there are times, we call them coincidences, but, you know, maybe times that our lives were spared and shouldn't have been. You know, these are what we call these guardian angels, but they're really serving angels. And that's the benefit. Did God ask us, angel, to win the angelic conflict? No. Jesus Christ. And now through him, the angels serve us. Go to chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. Truly had no idea I was opening up such a big subject. This is all over the place. It's a big subject, so I'm trying to stay focused. It's very hard for me at times to be that. So we've got Christ as the first witness in the appeal trial of the angelic conflict. The second and third witnesses come from the church, not from future dispensations, but from now. And so they come from a system of grace. And so why can we be under this system of grace? Because Christ, again, took the justice. Now, when Christ takes the justice, does he not now become the judge? You know, if I satisfy all the justice, Jesus Christ satisfies all the justice of the world, the good, the evil, the bad, the wrong, the good, the sin, the divine good, and on and on. If I have separated these things, like the goats from the sheep, for instance, if I have done that, doesn't that now pour upon me the judgment that now I, Jesus Christ, have the right to judge, evaluate? And he certainly does. And this judgment, though, is never, ever, ever pointed towards you because you are already judged upon him. The judgment will only go towards the unbeliever at the end and the fallen angels close to the end. Well, they'll be chucked into the lake of fire. He does that. And he is also our evaluator at the judgment seat of Christ, where he evaluates our gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. He said in John 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And now I know why. I was always in the back of my mind this little question mark that said, now, you know, some scriptures say that the Father's the judge, and then we have the Son being the judge, and now we know why. Of course the Father is the judge, but he passed it to the Son because the Son is the one who on the cross satisfied all justice. And now, and so there's a certain delay here that now comes for the Old Testament saints. Look at Hebrews 11:39. It says, "In all these," which in the whole chapter is about Old Testament visible heroes, "having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Why not? That seems like a bummer. Why didn't I receive what was promised? It cannot come until the judge comes. It can't come until the Son, their Messiah, takes upon himself all of their justice and all of their sins. He must take it upon himself. So what was promised to them could not come yet. These are the four unconditional covenants. But in verse 40, it says, "Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, the word perfect there should mean complete or fulfilled. That's the completion of the grace covenants to Israel cannot come until we're done. And so our dispensation must end first before theirs can be begun. Everything they've gained their approval through faith. They give you a whole nice list of Old Testament believers who have conquered and who have done marvelous things by means of faith or by means of doctrine in Hebrews 11. And then it says that they had to wait for what was promised because something better was given to us. So what's the something better? Grace. Grace, baby. Not the law. Not the works. Not the justice. The grace. Something better was given. And in God's eyes, this is better. You can have all the materialism in the world. If you're under the yoke of the law, then you have nothing, because you will not be able to bear it. The covenant theologian now, who says that the unconditional covenants promised to Israel and now fulfilled in the church, are way off base. Tell me how it is possible, when the church's citizenship is in heaven and Israel's future is earthly. Tell me it's possible, when you have something here in verse 40 that says, yes, they have received what was promised, or will, but not just now. Their fulfillment of that is in the future. So we have stated and seen that five covenants have been given to Israel, and all five of these covenants were fulfilled in Christ. One of them was a conditional covenant, that was the Mosaic Law. Because of existing before the cross in history, justice was the current system that the Jew found himself under. The grace covenants that the Jew looked forward to could not occur before the cross. The cross must come before Israel sees her crowned king. So the Mosaic Law has been a great source of confusion to the believer and unbeliever alike. As we've noted several times, that we've seen, we've established here that we have been given a greater grace in the church, that our grace is so magnificent that it is a position that we have in heaven. Now, as we have seen that, now we go back. Let's go back to now justice again. Justice, should I live under it? Justice, should I put others under it? But man loves it. And that's why it occurs. Mankind loves justice. Mankind likes conditions that make sense to him. You know, do good, get rewarded, do bad, get punished. That makes sense to man. And so mankind, even Christians, have a difficult time with the policy of grace. Grace to them is completely unfair. So as we have seen, the one conditional covenant was the Mosaic Law, which they were asked to obey during their history as a client nation, and the law was a justice system. Why was the law full of justice? The cross had not occurred yet, so God put a justice system upon his people, a system that none of them could bear, since the fallen man can't make his own justice. God put them under a justice system, and they couldn't bear it. The problem here that occurs is that the Mosaic Law kind of makes sense to the natural-minded man. It makes sense to the believer who doesn't have a heart full of the Word of God and truth. It makes sense. You look at it and it makes sense. It's the way people have always pictured God. Kind of burdensome. You know, not someone you really like, but someone you're forced to obey. Not someone you would really love or want to or be comfortable around. You know, not God. You know, God's that ominous, big, long white beard, just ready to kick your behind at a moment's notice. You know, he's just ready. He's a tyrant, you know. And that's kind of how the law, if you really studied the law in detail, it doesn't portray God as a tyrant, but it does portray God as one who demands justice, and if you don't have it in your life, that he promises great discipline, great, great discipline. And we see the Jews go into captivity. Do you get thrown in jail for reversionism? I certainly hope not. Could you imagine? 99% of the church would be in prison. We don't go to jail for being reversionists. Israel did. God sent both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, both carried away. Jerusalem, the third, the city destroyed yet again for the third time in 70 AD. Why? Reversionism. Not because they committed criminal acts of murder and stuff, which, you know, I'm sure that they did, but in certain cases, but they were destroyed because of reversionism. That doesn't happen to you and me. You'll get divine discipline, but you're certainly not thrown in jail. But you see, to mankind, the natural-minded man, all of that makes perfect sense, that God would act in such a way. And so the problem, this is why the Mosaic Law must be fully understood. And because so many people are under it, you know, people go back to these Old Testament, these things, and they're teaching them from behind the pulpit as things that their congregation is supposed to do now. A natural-minded man would rather be under the Mosaic Law than the grace policy of Christ. Sad, but true. Now, I mean, grace seems unfair. Grace is difficult to comprehend. Perhaps one of the hardest things to comprehend. I mean, truly comprehend it and live in it. It's very difficult. Your natural mind will go right back to the justice system immediately. I mean, think about it. We do it all the time. If you've been examining your thoughts for the last several days, you realize how often you actually do this. That when you're not really fully concentrating, and then all of a sudden something happens, and you're bam, you're in a little justice system. Out of fellowship right then and there. So despite its tremendous burdens that no man could bear, the natural-minded man would rather place himself under it and then lie to himself that someday he'll be able to fulfill it. It's easy to do that. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you look into the future and you say, yeah, I'll do it later. You know, someday I'll be able to pull this off. And it turns out that even if you could fulfill it, the law was never designed to deliver anybody from anything. The law gave prosperity, certainly did, but the law also increased sin. Matthew 23:4, The Lord said to the religious crowd, "And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." This is the religious crowd, putting it on the shoulders of others. Meanwhile, they have no intention of doing what they're telling others to do. And please notice, it's a heavy load. This is not a burden that's easy and light. This is a heavy burden. And the ones he's talking to are the ones that are putting the Mosaic law as a heavy burden upon the people. Does the law provide that? No. But you say, well, I'm not under the Mosaic law. But any justice system that you've invented, any works system that you've invented that you've either put on yourself or you put on another person, you have your own law. It's not the law of Moses. Put your name in there. Joe's law is what it is. Murphy's law. You know, it's my law, and I'm putting you under it. And I have no right to do it. Galatians 2:21, which I've never really done that so much before. I have to figure out why I'm doing it. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." That one, I mean, that's a great verse for, hey, you're not under the law anymore. But, man, that's like salt in the wound of someone who is a legalist, you know? For someone, and again, doctrinal people can do it too. With our own little evaluation systems, justice systems that we've come up with, we're basically saying that the cross wasn't enough. And so I've got to add my own justice system. And it's absolutely wrong. I'm not qualified to do it. I shouldn't do it. I can't pull it off. I can't do anything fairly. Not because when I'm doing it, I'm in my flesh. You can't do that and be filled with the Spirit. And I'm basically saying, you know, Christ didn't do enough. But if I treat you in grace, I'm saying Christ did it all, aren't I? If I treat you in grace and I treat myself in grace, what I'm saying is through my faith in that, by not fighting back, by not wanting to get revenge, by closing my mouth when I want to gossip or malign or slander, that what I'm saying is that Christ not only did enough, but did it all. You just screwed up in front of me, and I saw you do it. And I'm right ready to point that finger at you and put you down for it. And I say, no way. Why? Christ did it all. I give you love. I give you grace. I operate in truth in my own soul so I don't let mental attitude sins get in there. And don't judge. And not only does it keep me free, it also helps you recover. But man, when I get on you for it, I'm just adding more burdens. And burdening someone that's already in the flesh is going to turn them into the Incredible Hulk. You know, the anger, the vindictive. I mean, it's just going to make everything worse. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Oh, we might have just enough time. I'm loving this passage here. But go to Matthew 19, verse 16. Six pages. Matthew 19:16. This follows now. This particular historical event, this is not a parable, this is a historical event. Many of you know it, of the rich man who approached Christ and said, "What do I have to do for eternal life?" This is in reference to man who would desire to be under the Mosaic law rather than be under the grace system of Jesus Christ. And this guy is typical of the human race. He's the poster child for the people who want to live under laws, even though they don't have to. Matthew 19:16, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?'" What he wants to what? Do something. What good thing must I do in order to obtain eternal life? Now, Christ here is a genius with him. Of course he is. Christ is a genius. But Christ doesn't just come right out and say, "Well, look, you can't do anything for eternal life. You just have to believe in me." But he knows what's in the heart of this man. If he comes out and says, "Believe in me," the guy's not going to believe that that's enough. You see, this young man, who's actually very wealthy, is stuck in justice systems and does not, has no understanding of grace whatsoever. I mean, he doesn't even know what it is. And so that's what Christ is going to try and clear him up, clear up his mind concerning. Nothing here that he says indicates that he understands faith at all or he understands grace. And once he is challenged, he will reveal that grace is completely alien to him. And he would rather do than receive. What good thing must I do? You can't do anything. I'll give it to you for free. No. I don't want it for free. I want to do something. And that's the difference. And that's mankind. So Christ and his genius is going to set him up real good. And so he faces the real issue of grace. He said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good." And you see, that he's asking him to judge what's good. And see, there's only one qualified to do to say what is good and what is not. And that would be God. But he doesn't see Christ as God. So he says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, he doesn't say eternal life there, but again, he's setting them up. And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What is he stating here? The Ten Commandments. But does he state all ten? No. He gives them six. Six of the Ten Commandments are mentioned. This is Codex 1. This is the Freedom Code. But which ones are missing? This is very important. Actually, the first four are missing. He gave them the last six. Oh, now, we could say that Christ didn't study enough and doesn't know his Ten Commandments. He can't rattle them off. And in fact, he does give them out of order, out of the order of Exodus 20. So, he maybe skipped that day at Hebrew school. I don't know. But no, obviously, he's setting him up here for something. What four are missing? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, that's not swearing Jesus Christ after you hit your finger with a nail, with a hammer, I mean. What that means is that you are saying that you are a follower of God and you are not. You're lying. You're doing it for sordid gain or something like that. And number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So why are these excluded? In my estimation, each of these commands, in one way or another, specifically honor God, you know, don't have any other gods before me, meaning that he's supreme. Don't make yourself an idol. I'm the only God. Don't bow before any other. Don't take my name in vain. Don't say that you're of me when you're not. Don't lie. And by the way, the Sabbath day is the day that I commanded you to rest. And as you rest, speculate, ponder, you know, think about, talk about the great things of God. So every one of these kind of are like a command that honors God as a servant of God. While the six that he mentioned are divine establishment laws. And anyone would agree with them. No, I mean, people who want to steal are not going to say, you're not going to be guilty about, you know, they violated commandment number whatever. But if anyone's stolen from, don't they appreciate that command? Even the thief doesn't like to be stolen from. You know, if someone takes your wife or your husband and commits adultery, you say, you know, why didn't you honor the sanctity of marriage here? If someone comes to court and lies about you as a witness and you go to prison, you should get indignant about that. You see, the world kind of understands the last six. And so does this rich man, because he's going to say, I've done all those. And interesting, again, if you look again at verse 17, he says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. In other words, the decision of good and bad, or good and evil, or right or wrong, must be in the hands of the only one who is good. And God is justice. That's part of his essence. He's perfect justice. So he's saying to the young man, do you know who you're asking this question? Do you know of whom you are asking this question? And of course, the young man does not. But he's just like the rest of the world. Cosmic man understands the six of the Ten Commandments here. And he probably understands these too. I mean, if he's an agnostic, he has an idea that there's a God. Okay, that's fine. I'm not going to go worship a tree stump or something. All right. But, even if the casual Christian who goes to church once a week or twice a year on Easter and Christmas says, okay, yeah, there's no other God. Not that I really honor him, but there's no other. You know, the world kind of makes sense of these, but that's the reason he holds these back. This man has not been thinking about God at all. He's been thinking about himself. And in thinking about himself, he is saying again, what must I do? And cosmic man is just like this. Cosmic man would rather be under such a system of keep these six things, be good, and you'll be in heaven. You ever heard, you tell people about the gospel, they say, well, I'm going to heaven, I haven't killed anybody. Thou shalt not murder. They like it. I didn't kill anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I don't lie that much. Maybe a white lie, but I don't really bear false witness. I can make my case before God at the pearly gates that I've kept a few of your commands. Because why? They understand the Ten Commandments. It makes sense to them. Verse 20. Look at 19, verse 20. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And I love it because the hole in this man's heart is not fulfilled. Why doesn't he know he doesn't? Why does he know that he doesn't have eternal life? Because there's something aching in him. There's something in there that says, I'm not there. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Wow. Now notice what he says in verse 22. When the man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. He was rich. Now, this is truly perplexing. Why would Christ say to him, go sell all you have? The guy's an unbeliever anyway. Why doesn't he say, just believe in me? Because Christ knows that he wouldn't. Christ here has a clear understanding that this man needs just a glimpse, a taste of grace. Because if he sells everything that he has, being very rich, and gives it to the poor, he has just got an idea, just a small idea of what Christ is going to do for him. He who was rich became poor so that you could become rich. You see, he's saying here, look, are you really going to believe if I tell you to believe in me? Because in your heart, you really want to do something. You want to do something. You want to do some works. You want me to give you a task to do, and then you can say I have eternal life. Take all that you have and go sell it and give it to the poor. And that way you'll have a glimpse, just a little taste of what it's like to operate in grace. But will he do it? No. And I find it very, very interesting. It's something that's very glaring and obvious testimony about the depravity of the human race. If you could get eternal life by selling all that you have, and this man says no, his possessions are more important to him than eternal life. He would rather keep what he has now and take a chance for eternity. And mankind and his depravity is just like this. Man, unbelievers, Christians would rather be under systems of justice, under systems of laws, because they understand them, it makes them feel comfortable, rather than deal with grace, which makes them very uncomfortable. Grace makes a person very uncomfortable, an unbeliever or a reversionistic believer. So my last point, I promised I wouldn't go over and I did again, but the idea of grace leaves a bitter taste in the mouth of the cosmic person, and so they hate Christ, which is grace's author, and they hate the positive believer, who is grace's follower. I don't make grace, I follow it. Christ made grace. Christ took justice and gave grace. So I follow it. And if you are following God's grace system, they're going to hate you too. And that's our main verse, John 15:18. Just the idea of it leaves a bitter taste. Go and sell all that you have. No, I don't think so. But this is eternal life. No, I'd rather not. I'd rather keep my land. I'd rather keep, my gold and silver. Well, good luck with that. You're not taking it with you. The idea of grace leaves a bitter taste in the mouth of the cosmic person. I say person there because it can be believer or unbeliever. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we again have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We just ask, Father, that you continue to impress upon our hearts the meanings and the understanding of the things that we've learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this.